I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Tempted to have a go at singing it, but I won't. So we're carrying on our reading through Lamentations chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 19 to verse 33. So, like before, that's on page 826 in the church Bibles. Lamentations chapter 3, starting at verse 19. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. This is the word of the Lord.
The last part of the reading is Lamentations chapter 3, starting at verse 34, page 826. To crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny a man his rights before the Most High, to deprive a man of justice, would not the Lord see such things? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. You have made us scum and refuse among the nations. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. We have suffered terror and pitfalls, ruin and destruction. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to my soul because all of the women of my city, those who were my enemies without cause, hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head and I thought I was about to be cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. So, O Lord, you take up my case. You redeemed my life. You have seen, O Lord, the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. You have seen the depth of their vengeance, all their plots against me. O Lord, you have heard their insults, all their plots against me, what my enemies whisper and mutter against me all day long. Look at them, sitting or standing. They mock me in their songs. Pay them back what they deserve, O Lord, for what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts, and may your curse be on them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. This is the word of God.
Great, thank you very much. Do keep the Bibles open. And if it's of help to you, we've got some sermon notes on the back of the order of service. We haven't got them on the screen because I wasn't convinced that you could see them anyway. So what you've got on the order of service and in the Bible. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, once again we bow in your presence. And as we have open Bibles, please by your Spirit would you open our hearts and minds. Help us to hear your voice rightly. And please help us in understanding to live in obedience as your Spirit works through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. A number of years ago, I went to an exhibition at the Imperial War Museum. It was a very shocking exhibition. It had a warning before going into this particular room of how barbaric it was. Because the exhibition was about the concentration camps in the Second World War. In the center of the room, there was a mock-up, a huge model of what Auschwitz was like. And all around the wall, there were photographs of situations of people who'd been there. And it was, I have to say, a deeply disturbing exhibition. As I wandered around this room, I found myself thinking, well, I wasn't there. We weren't there. But what was it we needed to learn? What did people, society, individuals have to do that this might not happen again? And in some senses, when we read the book of Revelation, it is like walking around that exhibition. We see the devastation of what happened, and we wonder not only why, but what could prevent it in the future. It's not the Second World War. In fact, it's six centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ came. It's the city of Jerusalem, once beautiful, once a city where the Queen of Sheba came to see of the wisdom and the bounty and the plenty. But now it had been conquered. Conquered by the superpower of its day, the Babylonian Empire. And in their siege of the city, as they surrounded the city wall, many people starved, forced to eat children who had died. It was barbaric. And when the wall was broached and broken into, many were then killed, either directly or in pursuit. And those who were taken off in exile to Babylon left a city that was then destroyed by fire. The leading buildings, the temple, ransacked and destroyed. Let's make no mistake, as we've begun to feel, this was suffering on an unprecedented scale. It wasn't the kind of suffering that Job experienced, a righteous man seemingly experiencing unrighteous suffering. It wasn't the kind of suffering that we see in the book of Revelation, where Christians, for proclaiming the gospel, were persecuted. It's not the kind of suffering that we might experience in a fallen and broken and messy and painful world, real though all those kinds of suffering are. Now, what is really sobering about the book of Revelation, a book of Lamentations, is this was suffering in the form of judgment at the hands of a holy God. Do you remember those words that we've seen already from chapter 1, verse 5? Halfway through that verse, we're told, as we are both by the narrator, the poet, but also by the people, the Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. This was God's judgment on Jerusalem for their continued rebellion, disobedience, and mockery of his word. And what is so frightening, and we've seen it already if we looked at Jeremiah and 2 Chronicles, is it took this to happen before they began to listen to God. It took this disaster before they took God seriously. Now, as we've hinted at a number of times already, much of Lamentations is in poetry. In fact, there's 5 different poems. And in this chapter, as the previous 2, the first verse of each of these poems begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's why there's 22 verses in the first 2 chapters. But you'll notice in chapter 3 there are 66. And that's because each of those first lined verses is tripled. So we have 3 lines beginning with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then 3 with the second. 22 letters, each with 3 little lines, all beginning with that letter. Hence, 66 verses. And arguably, therefore, with this extra weight, we're taken right to the heart of the book. And when we look at it, we need to ask the question, what do we need to learn? As we wander around the ruins of Jerusalem, what do we need to learn? We were not there, but what does it teach us? What does it teach us about God? And what does it teach us about us? What is he like, and what was we do to take him seriously? And you'll find in the notes that we've broken it into those sections. What God is like, and then what we must do, all of which I think can be found in this chapter. When it comes to God, we see first of all what I've called the crushing wrath of God in the first 18 verses. We saw a few here last week that Jerusalem herself speaks and cries out. But thereafter in this book, we don't hear the voice of Jerusalem again. It's as if now Jeremiah, if it was Jeremiah, the poet, the narrator, steps into the shoes and speaks for the city. And we see in these 18 verses, 4 little pictures. 4 little pictures which take us down and down and down and down to what I think is the very lowest point of the book. Those 4 pictures tell us what Jerusalem has become in this disaster. The first picture is as if she has become one beaten by a shepherd. Look at verses 1 to 6, chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he's turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He's made my skin and my flesh grow old and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. Notice this happens with the rod of his wrath. And the rod was the same word we find in Psalm 23. His rod and staff comfort me. There is the shepherd protecting the sheep from onslaught, leading them through the valley of the shadow of death, giving them pastures and delight and joy, and it seems now to be reversed. Is this same shepherd with a rod now beating me, now crushing me, now leading me not to life but to death? Picture one. Picture two takes it further. It's as if Jerusalem is like one locked up by a jailer. Verse 7. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He's weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out for help, he's shut out my prayer. He's barred my way with blocks of stone. He's made my paths crooked. The bad shepherd, it seems, the one locked up by a jailer. And then he describes, or Jerusalem is described as one who's hunted by God. Verse 10. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. And the fourth picture, one who seems to be crushed to the ground as if a chariot has ridden over the top of someone. Verse 16. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. Three pictures that talk about the crushing wrath of God that take us to the lowest point of all. Verse 18. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped for from the Lord. Everything. On April the 29th, 2015, a fire started in Clandon House in Surrey, a National Trust property, and it devastated the building. Although a number of items were saved, much was lost, leaving just a shell in which each floor collapsed into the one below and finally into the basement where the fire was thought to have started. Now imagine what it must have been like for the family associated with that house, with the hundreds and hundreds of years of history. Paintings, articles of history, memorabilia, precious furniture, china, all sorts of things. Some were saved, but much was lost. It would have been devastating. But that was nothing. Nothing compared to this. For in Jerusalem, yes, great treasure had been taken that had been there for generations. But it was far more. This was a city given by God. This was the place in the land that God promised to Abraham, an unconditional promise of land and of blessings and of a people, added to later by another unconditional promise of God, of a king who would rule forever. And there God came and dwelt in the temple. You remember 1 Kings 8 and that glorious picture of God and his people. And it's a wonderful, wonderful truth. A few chapters later in 1 Kings, the arrival of the Queen of Sheba, Handel playing. That's an anachronism. But you get the picture. This wonderful, glorious high point. This was the place God had chosen to make his name known on earth. His symbolic dwelling place where earth would touch heaven. But now it had all gone. Everything. Destroyed. It seemed as if God had left, leaving his people, abandoning his people to destruction. The judgment seems to be total. My splendor is gone, and all that I'd hoped for from the Lord. Now, if we're honest, most of us do not think sin is very serious. We wonder if this is a little bit all over the top, don't we? And the reason we think that is because We view the world and therefore sin through our own eyes, where everyday disobedience to God is the norm. So we don't think that God is that holy or that sin is that serious. And when God reveals that it is our sin and his holiness in the Bible, we run the danger of doing exactly what they did and choosing to ignore those bits of scripture as the king did in cutting up the scroll that Jeremiah wrote. Because we say we don't want to hear that message. We want around us prophets or teachers to say what we want to hear. But Lamentations forces us rightly to spend some time wandering around the ruins of Jerusalem. We need to feel those emotions that I felt as I walked around that exhibition in the Imperial War Museum. We need to experience the devastation of her many sins. We need to feel the words of verse 18, "My splendor is gone, all that I hoped for from the Lord." But in that very sentence, there is reason for hope. Because the word Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And whenever in our Bibles we read Lord capitalized, it's because it is representing to us a particular way in which God spoke of himself, a particular name he used of himself, which we say Yahweh. It's the covenant, promise-making God, the God who's revealed himself and entered into relationship with his people, the God who'd warned them again and again that he didn't want to punish them, but they would not listen. The God who loved them and cared for them. The God who warned them. The God who brought about this judgment is the only place you can go to bring solution, to bring remedy. And so in the very crushing wrath of God, all that I had hoped for from the Lord, that very word catapults us into what else we know about God. And that is the compassionate love of this same God. The compassionate love of God. Look now at verse 19. In the light of this despair, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Hang on, we've just said all that I'd hoped for is gone, but now I have hope. And it cannot be in anything that they have done, because they're rightly judged for their sin and they know it. No, this is what we discover, verse 22. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. And in one way, the people of God knew that. They knew Exodus 34, which says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. They'd have been singing it all the time. They'd have grown up with it in Sunday schools. All their songs and choruses would have been, the Lord is compassionate and gracious and loving, whatever the tunes were with the lyre and the harp. But now you can see they must have thought, in the darkness and destruction of Jerusalem, maybe things have changed. Maybe it's too late. Maybe God has gone. We've mocked his messengers. We've despised his words. We've scoffed at his prophet. God, can I be forgiven? I remember meeting a man who had just that question. I'd done his wedding and wedding preparation, and he'd scoffed at the words of the gospel as I explained it to him. But 2 years later, he phoned me. "Can I see you?" he said in desperation. His wife had left him because he treated her so abominably. And this earringed, tattooed, second row forward rugby player with tears down his eyes said something I remember well. He asked me the question, "Can I be forgiven? Can I be forgiven?" And we might sometimes find ourselves asking exactly that question. And indeed, perhaps we should ask that question when we realize something of the holiness of God. This God, this covenant, compassionate God, is not a God who says, it doesn't matter. He says, I'm so holy and so loving and so compassionate. It really, really matters. And we might sometimes ask that question as we begin to see that holiness, and therefore in the light of his holiness, begin to see ourselves more clearly as they did. The respectable sins that we easily normalize, even in church. The happiness to gossip and talk about people behind their back. To say things about people we'd never say to them, but the Lord knows. To think things that we know we do in our heart, but we'd never admit in church with other Christians. Or the pride that puts ourselves in a better position because we want to be seen as very good Christians compared to these other people around us who really aren't quite so keen as us and godly than us, as nice as us. Or perhaps the even more secret sins that are only known to us and to God that we've never shared even with those nearest and dearest to us. Or perhaps most prevalently but very subtly, the subtle scoffing at his word. Oh, I don't like that bit of the Bible. I don't like that kind of God. That's just idolatry, isn't it? It's doing what they did. But if God is still God, Yahweh still Yahweh, the Lord still the Lord, then verse 25. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a young man to bear his yoke while he's young. You see, notice in these words, as we read on about hope, verse 28, let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his head in the dust, for there yet may be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. You see, in the desperation, in the emptiness, in the questioning, the only hope is in God. Not in us, but in his character. That's what happens in verses 31 to 33. It's his character. He doesn't willingly grieve or afflict people. In his justice, verses 34 to 36, does the Lord not see these things? The hope is in his character, the hope is in his justice, and the hope is in his sovereignty over all things. Verses 37 to 39. Who can speak and have it happened if the Lord has not decreed it? If it is not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come, why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? You see, in the ashes, in the desperation, in the emptiness, in the brokenness, in the acknowledgement this is a righteous judgment from the Lord, the only hope is in the Lord, not in us, his compassion, his mercies, his love which do not fail, his character, his justice, his sovereignty. And arguably, if you take the alphabet and you hone it down to the middle of this middle chapter, that's right at the heart as we dig away into Lamentations and we get, as it were, to the real core. What do we find? We find verse 32. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. You see, what is it that causes God to bring this great judgment on sin? It is his burning holiness. But what is our only hope? His burning holiness, the character of love, who is God. Last week I spoke of the man who accidentally stole a violin worth £250,000 and was found by the police on a CCTV camera, and they arranged for the violin to go back to the owner. And you remember I talked about the fact that when the arrangement was made in a car park and the violin was handed back to the musician who longed for this expensive 310-year-old violin, there was great relief from the man who handed it over. What's the only place he could go to for relief? What's the only place he could go to for forgiveness? Was the one he'd offended, to the owner of the violin. This was God's people and God's place, just as this is God's world now. And yes, all of us, in the reality of our hearts, have offended this holy God. We know that from the New Testament as well as the Old. What's our only place of hope? That same God. The same God who in the holiness of judgment is in the extraordinary compassionate and love of his complete kindness because of his character. My hope from the Lord has gone. My only hope is in the Lord. And the crushing wrath of God and the compassionate love of God come together then. We actually want God to deal with sin. He must, because we long for justice, don't we? We all long for justice in this world. We want sin to be dealt with. It's just we don't want our sin to be dealt with. But it is dealt with by this compassionate God. And fundamentally, finally, it's dealt with on the cross by this God himself. And we want to know, how much does God love us as sinners? And again, we find it on the cross, don't we? I love you in your cry of desperation to do what you could never do because of your sin, because I am a God of compassion and love, slow to anger, abounding in love, rich in mercy. That's why we sing, at the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle, truth and mercy meet. And so you see, because of the character of God fulfilled in Jesus, though we often happily sin, falling into the same trap that they did, we can yet say, there may yet be hope. There may yet be hope. The crushing wrath of God, the compassionate love of God, supremely fulfilled in the death of the Son of God. But if Lamentations 3 tells us what God is like, it also reminds us brilliantly what we must do, how we respond to this truth. And two things follow, I think, in the verses that we see in the remainder of the chapter. They are prayer and personal testimony. Prayer and personal testimony. Let's look first at the prayer. In the light of these truths, this is what we need to do. The answer is to pray or to repent. I don't know if you noticed in this chapter, but on two occasions we read that prayers cannot get through to God. The first is in verse 8. It might be worth looking at it. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. God won't listen, our poet is telling us. Verse 8. And the second is in verse 44. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. It doesn't seem, because of their sin, that God can hear or will hear their prayer. But it seems that one prayer might get through. Verse 40. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, it's a prayer, we have sinned and rebelled. Just pause there for a moment. We have sinned and rebelled. They've sinned and rebelled. That's the only hope in prayer, isn't it? And until they repent, what we discover in the second half of verse 42 and the verses to 51 is what continues to happen. If they don't repent, you have not forgiven. Second half of verse 42. You've covered yourself with anger and pursued us, verse 43. Verse 45, you've made us scum and refuge among the nations. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. And streams of tears flow. Yes, pray to the Lord in repentance, because if he doesn't grant that, we're left in this position of sitting under the heavy wrath, the crushing wrath of God. And so the only prayer, it seems, that our poet can say to us and to them that God will hear is the prayer of the penitent. The one who says, I've got nothing of myself, Lord. My only hope is in you. Would you forgive me? And it is exactly the same today. You may have seen the advertisement, which is good on many, many levels, that says, try praying. Try praying. It is good to pray, but actually most people pray. And actually all people who sing the national anthem also pray, don't they? God save our gracious Queen. But most people pray. They often pray little desperation prayers, even not knowing God. There's something in us that recognizes there is God, but it seems that the sinner's prayer is shut out from God. The repentant sinner's prayer is heard. That's why when we cry to God for mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, he hears us, because the access is dealt with through the death of Jesus on the cross. It's why for you and for me today, as those who are redeemed, our only hope is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why we often end prayers in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we think we can sort of bypass that, we diminish the holiness of God and diminish the severity of our sin. That's what the people did. And God, with a loud megaphone, says, no, I am more holy than you think. You are more sinful than you think. But your only hope is in me. Realize who I am. Realize who you are. And in that situation, pray. Don't bypass the reality of my holiness. Don't bypass the reality of your hearts. But if you cry out to the merciful God through the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the crushing wrath, we can know the compassionate love. The truly penitent heart is the heart that is brought close to Jesus. It is the prayer that is heard. We must pray the penitent prayer. Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Well, if the response to the character of God and his crushing wrath and his compassionate love is to pray the prayer of the penitent, we've got to ask the question, does it work? Does it work? And I think what we've got here is a testimony to the fact that it does by some words which I think are Jeremiah's. Assuming he is the poet or the narrator, and even though he's been speaking on behalf of the city, something interesting happens in verse 55. Because we read this, I called on your name from the depths. You heard. That's past tense, isn't it? Verse 57, you came near, past tense. Verse 58, you redeemed my life, past tense. Here is a series of things which, if it's Jeremiah, says has happened. I called, you heard, you came, you redeemed. And if it is Jeremiah speaking about his experience, it makes sense of these verses. For remember when Jeremiah was ignored, he was thrown into a pit. People mocked him. He, in his own little way, experienced from the very people of God what the people of God are experiencing from the hands of the Babylonians. And look now again at verse 52. Maybe he's just talking about that experience. Those who are my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head. I thought I was about to be cut off. Jeremiah, perhaps, in a slimy well, wondering what is going to happen. And what did he do? I called, you heard, you came near, you redeemed. In other words, perhaps, just perhaps, is Jeremiah saying, I'm encouraging you, the people, in this crushing wrath, to look to the compassionate love of God by praying. And does it work? It worked for me. It worked for me when I was the only one. And you were mocking. So if you do it by the same hands of the compassionate God, it will work for you. The crushing wrath of God, the compassionate love of God, find their fulfillment, don't they, in the cross. And therefore, if we cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, we can say and know he will hear as we call. He has come near to us. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has acted. Prayer. Repent. Personal testimony. Remember. Remember that God has worked, and so it works. And my friends, if there's somebody here or people here who've never done that, who've never prayed the prayer of the penitent, who've never experienced the shining light of the Holy Spirit in the heart to convict them of the truth of what we're like and what he's like, but that now you're feeling that, the hound of heaven pursuing you, the realization of our hopelessness and our crying to this God of mercy, then thank the Lord it's not too late, because the hope for this people, for the future, is expressed in the last part of chapter 3. Coming back probably to the voice of the people, listen to this, verse 61. O Lord, you've heard their insults, brackets Babylonians, all their plots against me, what my enemies whisper and mutter against me all days long. Look at them, sitting or standing, they mock me in their songs. And what's the hope for those who are now judging the people of God? When the people of God have repented and come back to him, it's this. Pay them back what they deserve, O Lord, for what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts, and may your curse be on them. Pursue them in your anger, and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. What is this a prayer for? It's a prayer for final judgment, isn't it? Look, we understand, Lord, you've crushed us that we might come back to you because of your compassion. And Lord, those who crush us, who have no awareness of you, bring a judgment on them. Yes, they could still cry out for mercy. But it's pointing forward to beyond the exile, to when the Lord will finally bring his justice. And again, where do all these strands find their focus? He has set a day, said the Apostle Paul, when he will judge the world with righteousness by the man he's appointed. That's Jesus Christ. He's given proof of all this by raising him from the dead. That's Acts 17:31. That's Paul telling people in Athens what people in Jerusalem in the 6th century were hoping for. A day when there'll be justice finally in the world. And that day hasn't happened yet. So if we are here realizing the holiness of God, feeling the crushing wrath on sin, but knowing that God is compassionate and loving. He is love. He is not anger. He wants to forgive. But we can't do that by belittling his holiness or neglecting the reality of our hearts. No, we realize that he, in his judgment and his love, have come together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross of Jesus, then mercy is complete. Love and justice mingle. Pardon is complete. And in that same Jesus, one day, he will come again and judge. He set a day when he'll do it. And the gap in between, well, that's where we are now. With these fickle hearts, they'll need to fall again on the mercy of God, knowing the only prayer he hears is the penitent through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we'll know his love and his compassion and his mercy and his unending promise of a people and a place and blessings and a king who will rule forever in a new Jerusalem with all the glories far exceeded any words to explain them because of who he is. And if you've tasted that, then the only thing that you'll be left with are the last words of John Newton. When as an old man, he said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner. And Christ is a great Savior.